Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective, featuring the friars from St. Patrick Church in Columbus. And now, Dominican Dimensions.
Welcome to the Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Charles Schonk, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Parish in Columbus. Today I'm joined in the studio by our pastor, Father Stephen Alcott, Father John Corbett, and Father Stephen Dominic Hayes. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, we've done two shows on the mysteries of the Rosary. We did one show on the Joyful Mysteries and another show on the Luminous Mysteries, so you can probably guess what this show is going to be about. The Sorrowful Mysteries of the Most Holy Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And perhaps we could just begin by talking about the Sorrowful Mysteries in general. Father John was observing in our last show that the Gospels have been described as passion narratives with a kind of preamble, right? The passion is what the Gospels lead up to. It's Easter is, of course, the primary feast of the Christian year, and that's because Easter tells us the passion leading into the resurrection tells us why Jesus became incarnate, right? It tells us the point of everything. So you might say the Sorrowful Mysteries are where we enter that mystery in the deepest way. The suffering of our Lord is the subject of the most sacred days, the Paschal Triduum, right? So any other thoughts on the Sorrowful Mysteries in general?
I was thinking the last Luminous Mystery is the institution of the Eucharist at the Last Supper, which beautifully leads in to all of the Sorrowful Mysteries, because Christ says as he holds up the bread before the disciples, the apostles, he says, "This is my body given for you." And in a sense, the Sorrowful Mysteries are what are the fulfillment of that. You know, my body is given for you. My body will be seized, scourged, crowned, you know, loaded with a cross and crucified. And you could say that this is my body given for you is really the center of the whole reasons for Christ coming, to give himself completely for us, you know, to pour out his blood for us so that we might come to him. So that's backing up a little bit to the Luminous Mysteries, but I think that really sets the context in a beautiful way for the Sorrowful Mysteries.
One of the questions that people often ask about the Passion of our Lord is, was it really necessary? Did he really have to go through all of that to save us? And the startling answer is no, it wasn't necessary. Theologians traditionally say that a single virtuous deed on the part of Christ would have been actually sufficient to save us. So then you ask, well, then why did he do it? If he could have saved us simply by being incarnate of the Virgin Mary, for example, why did he go through the Passion? And the answer to that question is that there is no adequate answer. He chose to pay this horrific price for our salvation to show us, in part, that his love for us can't be contained under rational categories, that his love for us is something that ought to startle us, shock us, astound us. This is the price that he did not have to pay and was willing to pay for our salvation. He loves us with a love that we can never really contain, rationalize, or make safe. To look into that face, the face of Christ in agony for our salvation, to be open to that face at all is to have your life forever changed.
Mm-hmm. I remember a woman asked me once, what kind of father would put his son through crucifixion? And my answer was, well, God didn't invent crucifixion. We did. Mm-hmm. We did it to keep each other under, to keep the powerful in powerful, to keep the weak weak, to terrorize, for the benefit of some of us, the bulk of us, with the terror of death. And Christ comes to drink deeply of this chalice of human suffering and to be where we have been, wherever we end up. No matter where your suffering is, where your pain is, your powerlessness is, he's already been there. And that's why I think these mysteries in particular, this is true of all the mysteries, but these particular you cannot approach in a simply intellectual fashion. Exactly what we're talking about, the horror of them, is what touches us at a very profound and emotional place in us. We react against the horror. We see his story, potentially the story of our own pain in one way or another. I mean, slaves to whatever we're addicted to, controlled by anything, controlled by our loves and our hates. Christ has always been there before us and has come through them and opens up a door for us. And that's what this redemption is about.
Mm. Right. Yes, the ultimate answer to, the problem of evil, why do good things happen to bad people? It's not so much an intellectual answer as just pointing to Jesus on the cross, right? That God has been there with us. Yes. So moving into the first sorrowful mystery, the agony in the garden, Jesus' prayer here, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. This is really the model for all of our petitionary prayer, right? God wants us to ask for what we desire, and then to say, thy will be done. He wants us to ask. And it's part of the humility of God that he shows us in this moment his fear, his natural human fear, not only for himself, but for his friends, his disciples, the apostles, these men whom are so dependent on him. You know, he knows how much the cross is going to scandalize them and threaten their faith in him. And he says, "Let this cup pass from me." So there's a beautiful humility in that, where he's saying, "Don't be afraid to ask for what you want." Don't be afraid to reveal your heart, your hopes, your fears, your desires to your Heavenly Father.
Yeah, that reminds me of a woman I visited in the hospital once who had her foot amputated, and the doctors were telling her that she was probably going to need to have most of her leg amputated. She was sharing with me her quandary because some friends of hers had said, you should just pray. If you have faith, you should pray, and God will heal you. You know, don't let them amputate the rest of your leg. You know, God will heal you if you have faith. But then she said, Father, I have some other friends who said, well, maybe your response should be what Jesus said in the garden. You know, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass away from me. But if not, your will be done. And I said, well, I think I would side with the second group of friends, that we should manifest the desires of our heart, but we have to leave the door open to whatever God the Father is going to do, and I thought, to me, that was a powerful example of how, people right now are having their own agony in the garden. They have something that they're facing that they don't want to happen, and they would like God to take it away, but they humbly pray, Lord, if it be your will, take this suffering away. But if not, I'm willing to share what your son has shared already.
This mystery is the mystery about Christ's choice, renewed choice to die for us. On one level, he had already made that decision and explained that to his disciples in the Passion predictions. But in this moment, that whole issue revisited him again. Remember the Gospel of Luke where Satan leaves him after the temptation in the desert, but to return at the opportune time?
Mm.
This is the opportune time where the devil returns with all his power to try to dissuade Jesus from his course. And Jesus faces the real human possibility of saying no to the passion. This is the last moment where he faces that decision and renews that decision and confirms the decision to die for us. This is where he puts his heel on the head of the snake and crushes it, the voice of temptation turning him aside from his path. And from now on, the events of the passion are set in motion with a kind of inexorable force, you see. Jesus has already made the decision. The crisis point is past.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's simply playing out the mystery.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and the temptations in the desert, really the temptation that Satan presents Jesus with is use your power to reveal yourself, your identity, in a kind of overwhelming way. In other words, don't choose the way of humility and suffering. Choose the way of might and power. And Jesus says no to that in the desert and then again in the garden.
The subtleties of pride, you know, this will to have life on my terms, which is our first parents' failure, which is Christ's great triumph. And he does this precisely, as you said, John, by submitting to his Father's will in everything and refusing to use his own will against what is plainly the path before him. And this is an experience of powerlessness. This is an experience of, I mean, I remember walking out of the Church of the Agony once in Jerusalem and seeing what Christ saw. And then you look across at what he came to, there's the beautiful gate, and behind it is the whole Via Dolorosa, and behind, way on the other side of the city, the place of crucifixion, but also the tomb. And he chooses this again. This is what he's been looking at all night. It came to me.
Mm.
And yet he says yes to this most horrible death. He shudders. He sweats blood. I mean, this is the choice he makes to do his Father's will and to reject the will to do his, to take another path.
Another mystery that I think a lot about when I think about the mastery of the agony in the garden is the innocence of Christ and the way in which the Father answers his prayer. In the letter to the Hebrews, it says he uttered loud cries, you know, to the one who was able to save him from death. The loud cries is from the Psalms. You know, it's the just man, the suffering just man, who cries out to God. That's a constant figure in the Psalms, the person who doesn't deserve to suffer and who nevertheless does. That innocent suffering is summarized and lived out in Christ. And then so too is the answer to the prayer. He cried out to the one who was able to save him from death, and he did save him from death in his own time and through the resurrection. So the lady who was losing her ankle, foot, leg, and all the rest of it, she could and know that God would hear her prayer for life, but in a way that would involve her total transfiguration.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So we don't say God doesn't hear our prayer, he had a better idea. We say that he fulfills our prayers on levels we cannot now encompass or imagine.
You're listening to the Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Charles Schonk, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Parish in Columbus. I'm joined in the studio by our pastor, Father Stephen Alcott, Father John Corbett, and Father Stephen Dominic Hayes. We've been discussing the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary, and the second sorrowful mystery is the scourging at the pillar. Thoughts on this mystery?
I mean, this is how Christ fulfills the prophecies again. By his stripes we were healed. You know, this is also part of it. The scourging, for me, is in some ways, this is, I don't think it gets enough emphasis on exactly how horrific this was. The Roman flabellum would literally strip the flesh off the back. You could see the bones underneath. It's one of the reasons Christ thirsts on the cross, because he's losing so much fluid and so forth. This is the beginning of his death, and it may be that if he hadn't been crucified, this would be, on a natural level, sufficient to cause his death anyhow. The Shroud of Turin, whatever you think of the Shroud of Turin, I think somebody counted 200 strokes of Marx's strokes. That is a killing scourging.
Wow.
That's right. He should have been dead at the end of that. The fact that he somehow found the strength to get up and carry the cross is itself kind of miraculous. The movie, The Passion of the Christ, depicts that. Mel Gibson's movie, did you see that?
Mm-hmm.
The scourging is probably the most gruesome scene in that movie. And he gets he's beaten to within an inch of his life. He should be dead, and he gets up again to take yet more.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is, in a way, the most gruesome and the most fleshly of the sorrowful mysteries. His flesh is torn from his bones. It's in a way the undoing of the incarnation. The Word became flesh, but in the scourging you see the flesh, especially, being separated from bone. The whole flesh being torn to pieces, devoured, the way an animal would devour.
Mm-hmm. You really see the fury of evil here, in a way that you don't even on the cross, the rage against goodness, which is repeated throughout history, of course.
I was just saying really quick, and you know the hellishness of it is this is an act of mercy by Pilate.
Yes.
Because he's trying to avoid crucifixion.
Right.
So he scourges him like Swiss. I mean, this is how good intentions go crazy in a world that's controlled by pride and power and the devil's lust.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah, and it's also related, of course, to the fact that Jesus' legs are not broken because he dies quickly on the cross. They don't have to break his legs to speed up his death. The third sorrowful mystery is the crowning with thorns. The crowning with thorns. Thoughts on this mystery?
I had a... it seems to me that with the mystery of the crowning of thorns, you have a combination of mockery. I think that the mystery here is not the mystery of physical pain that is inflicted on the Lord. It's the mockery. It's tied to the events of the soldiers putting, you know, purple cloaks on him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So it's a matter of mockery, but it's also a matter of the revelation of his divine majesty. In the midst of this mockery, whenever we see the face, the blessed, composed, holy, saving face of Jesus, it's a face which is crowned with thorns. You know? And I think that you see this mystery of calmness and majesty combined with mockery, or mockery overcome by divine majesty, in the fresco by Fra Angelico, where you have the picture of the serene face of Jesus and the dismembered parts of the bodies of the soldiers who are mocking him and striking him.
Mm-hmm.
So it shows the dismemberment, not of Jesus, but of evil, and the serene peace of God, which is subsists even in the face of deliberate human mockery.
Father John, you talk about the irony of this. I mean, I think this is all shot through it. The Holy Spirit reveals the majesty, the true kingship of Christ, but the world mocks it, you know. And you see this, and this is really, I think, engineered into the narratives. I remember having a discussion one Holy Week about the gospel on this, where Pilate takes Jesus, and it sounds like he sits him down in the judgment seat. But you go look, check the Greek, and it's actually deliberately foggy, you know. Does Pilate sit down in the judgment seat, or does he put Christ on the judgment seat? Answer is the Holy Spirit's putting Christ on the judgment seat. And this moment, especially when the people are assembled before him and Christ's kingship is rejected, it's never like now a moment of judgment, and Christ rules, as he will rule from the cross in fullness. And the world gets separated out into sheep and goats. It's a very powerful thing. And yet the promise, even his blood be on us and our children, cries the crowd, that recalls the consecration of the people to God in the days of Moses when they were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices to make them the people of God. So there's prophecy at all levels.
Yeah, I was thinking too, I think we'd, in an earlier program we were talking about how the temptations of Christ, you know, in a way are continued in the, you know, in some of the other events of his life, and here it's almost like you have the devil has come back. You know, he's saying, you know what will Christ do when he's scourged within an inch of his life? Will that break him? You know, will that make him reveal his power? You know, he doesn't break. What will Christ do when he is mocked? You know, when he is belittled, when he is, you know, and he doesn't break there either. It's like he's trying these different things to make him, you know, but he won't break. And I've heard the expression, you know, that the devil hates to be mocked, you know, so in a way, but Christ proves that he, you know, he can endure even that, you know, he will rise above that.
The fourth sorrowful mystery is the carrying of the cross. I think here especially of Jesus allowing another human being to help him carry his cross. I think that's an exquisite picture of divine humility, that, you know, of course, Jesus is God and man, and through his divine power, he could have carried his cross all the way to Calvary. But he falls to show us that he too experiences weakness, and that he too, he's giving us an example to accept help, to accept help when we're carrying our cross. And help often comes from the most unlikely people. You know, Simon of Cyrene is this sort of anonymous person that was given the great privilege of helping our Savior on his way to Calvary.
I think that the mystery of the carrying of the cross is a lesson in two things. Well, first of all, perseverance. One of the great forms of suffering is the illusion that we labor under, that the suffering is endless, that we can foresee no end to it. Mm. And I think that many people in life, when we say people are carrying a heavy cross, we don't mean that they're momentarily irritated. You don't think about being stuck in a traffic jam as carrying your cross, because the traffic jam will end. But if you've got a chronic disease, a chronic disability, and you can't really see, short of a miraculous deliverance, which doesn't seem to be God's intention, you can't really see an end to it. But that's the mystery of the carrying of the cross, persevering in hope when imaginatively and effectively you have no hold on hope.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then there's another dimension to this related to it, and that is that Simon of Cyrene, by helping Jesus carry the cross, also carries the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that there are many people who are, by association, marriage, friendship, loyalty, obligation, tied to people who are just very difficult to be with in their suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And yet you are called to be with them, to endure with them.
Mm-hmm.
A whole lifetime sometimes. And so that is a mystery of sharing. That is your cross. Your cross is helping someone else carry theirs.
Yes, yes. Well, we could do a whole show on each of these mysteries, but we only have a few minutes. So moving on to the crucifixion. Some people are disturbed by the suffering of Christ, but I like to point out that the suffering of Christ in itself is not what saved us. It's the love with which Christ suffered. St. Thomas is very clear about that, that is what merited our salvation. And I think you see a beautiful picture of that in the posture of Jesus on the cross. His arms are outstretched, right? He is reaching out to his people even as he nears his own death. So I just want to emphasize that aspect of love on the cross.
The crucifixion, I think the Mel Gibson movie wasn't graphic enough at this moment, because the crucified actually had to keep genuflecting on the cross to keep breathing. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there's a figure of Christ praying, interceding for us in the moment of the cross. There's the fulfillment of all the prophecies. Genesis 22, just to mention one, where the obedient son of Abraham bears the wood of his sacrifice to the top and then offers himself as a holocaust. You know, the judgment of Christ seen as the world separates into two camps at the foot of the cross. You know, the good and those who cling to the cross, those who reject the cross, even the thieves themselves into two camps. They come as two, like two peas in a pot, but one chooses to join the enemies of Christ, the other asks for forgiveness and a place in paradise.
Thank you for joining us today for the Dominican Dimensions. My name is Father Charles Schunk, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Parish in Columbus. I've been joined in the studio by my brothers, Father Stephen Alcott, Father John Corbett, and Father Stephen Dominic Hayes. We now end with our prayer to St. Dominic. O light of the Church, teacher of truth, rose of patience, ivory of chastity, freely you have poured forth the waters of wisdom. Preacher of grace, unite us with the blessed. Amen.
Dominican Dimensions is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820. Archives of Dominican Dimensions and all of our locally produced programs are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni, Sancti, Spiritus, Veni, Penaria. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of your
to contemplate and to pass on to others the fruits of that contemplation. This phrase was coined by St. Thomas Aquinas and is today the motto of the Order of Preachers. With over 135 friars in formation for the four U.S. provinces, the Dominicans are one of the fastest-growing men's religious orders in this country. This is Father Benedict Kroll from the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. Consider making a vocation weekend. Google Dominican Friars to learn more.